The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word and how it is our delight and our pleasure and our privilege to have you come and speak to us by your word each and every week. We thank you for the sustenance that you provide for us and do pray that we would feast richly and deeply upon your word, and that your spirit would direct our hearts and our minds. Indeed, that you would impress your word upon us, so that it then might bear great fruit in our lives, to the glory of your name and for the sake of your kingdom, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What was your first impression of the text that you heard from Matthew's gospel just a few minutes ago? What did you, or what do you think about these three scenes that are portrayed? In the course of Matthew's story, we have just come from Jesus' encounter with Satan in the wilderness, having emerged victorious, an event that foreshadows Jesus' ongoing conflict and then ultimate victory over sin and death at the cross and the resurrection. And then, trusting we're a bit acquainted with Matthew's gospel already, in chapters 5 to 7, we have Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, which has received no small amount of press over the last 2,000 years. And Jesus goes from a mountaintop experience in the wilderness to a mountaintop experience in teaching his disciples. And clearly these moments are a big deal and rightly receive a lot of attention. And that being the case, is it our natural tendency to view chapter 4, verses 12 to 25 as filler on Matthew's part? You know, that it's his simply adding some necessary details, making sure that we have enough context for what's taking place to get from one major scene to the next. Perhaps you've been reading along in a favorite book, and the author has been building the plot, and the suspense is growing. And you're just waiting for something to happen. And you're just waiting for the character to find out a new piece of information that will propel the story forward even further. And then you turn the page or you start a new chapter. And suddenly the character goes off in a direction that you didn't expect at all. Or is engaged in some kind of trivial interaction that makes you wonder what it has to do with the greater movement of the story. You know, at first glance, it can seem kind of pointless or even unnecessary, or at least leave you wondering, now, what did that have to do with the task or the challenge facing him? But then, as you go along in the story, it becomes evident that the author was giving some subtle details that factor into the story later on, which proved to be rather important. Well, maybe there's something of that going on with Matthew this morning. And maybe that's the perspective we should take. Yes, the temptation of Jesus is a significant milestone in Jesus' life, as is the Sermon on the Mount. But that doesn't make these short accounts any less important. So let's be suspicious. Let's try to uncover or figure out what clues Matthew might be giving us, what details he might be setting before us that play a part in the greater story that he's telling, and how they direct the eyes of our faith to Christ anew and the calling that he has placed upon us in this world. Notice in the first place, what is the impetus or what causes Jesus' ministry to officially begin? What does Matthew indicate in verse 12? The arrest of John the Baptist. The word is more literally given over, which is later translated betrayed in relation to Jesus, which provides another literary link between John and Jesus' ministries and foreshadows what's to come for Jesus. But Jesus, who may have been in the same general area as John for a while, now moves to the north, out of Judea, north of Samaria, and into Galilee, and went and lived in Capernaum. Capernaum was located on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. If you imagine the Sea of Galilee as a clock, then Capernaum was roughly between the 10 and 11. That's where Jesus went. And just as his movements in chapter 2 had significance, so does his movement here have meaning. Think about it. Jesus is leaving Judea, and he's going north to these regions that are thoroughly populated with Gentiles. What does that indicate? What does that mean? Well, remember your history. Yahweh commanded Elijah to leave Israel and to go to the land of Sidon to Zarephath, which was far to the north. And what did that symbolize? Well, Jesus tells us in Luke 4, it was a sign of judgment. It was a picture of the Lord removing his word from his people in the removal of his prophet from the land. Or could it be that we are to understand something similar happening here with Jesus? Yes, that does appear to be the case, at least on one level, though there's more for us to uncover. But Jesus going north is a visible sign of judgment upon Judea. And also, just from a practical standpoint, Jesus, who is closely linked to John in many respects, is wise, we might say, to put some distance between himself and Herod in Jerusalem. Now, that's a bit more speculative, of course, but when we think along these lines, we might have a better sense of the climate surrounding the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus returns to Galilee, and he leaves Nazareth for Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And in this movement, the words proclaimed by Isaiah are fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now, this citation is interesting on a number of levels. First of all, in the greater context of Isaiah 9, Judah is condemned for arrogance, which stands in contrast to the light shining on Zebulun and Naphtali. But even more, in the events recorded in 2 Kings 15, we read that Zebulun and Naphtali were among the first areas taken into captivity by Assyria. But they are the first now to receive the Messiah. So there's this sense in which Judah is under judgment for arrogance again, but also that the Messiah comes to those who first suffered exile, who were first taken out of the land by the enemy. The Messiah comes to Zebulun and Naphtali. You know, they were the first to be taken away, and now they are first to be restored, figuratively speaking. A further interest to our study is the fact that in 2 Kings 17, we read of Gentiles being placed in the land to replace the Jews who had been deported. And so the land becomes mixed, we might say, consisting of Jews and Gentiles, which was very much the case in Jesus' day as well. So Jesus didn't begin his ministry in Jerusalem. He didn't begin his ministry where the Jewish elites were located. He didn't begin with those who were the most Jewish of the Jews. Now, he began preaching the message of the kingdom of heaven in the more questionable part of Palestine. Also, the mention of the sea should bring to our minds the biblical imagery that the sea often represents the Gentiles. And so there's more to Matthew's language of Capernaum by the sea and of Isaiah's the way of the sea than merely geographical information. If that, of course. But the impression that's being made is that although there are Jews in the region, it's Gentile in its nature. And it's to these people, to this region, where the great light first shines in the north when the new day dawns. Now also recall from past studies that north is equated with the location of God's throne. Psalm 48 and verse 2. In relation to Judea and Jerusalem, Jesus then will come from the north when he finally goes to Jerusalem. And so it's all the more fitting for his ministry to begin there in the north. Now furthermore, take note of the name Zebulun. Where does that name come from? Well, he was one of the sons of Jacob, born to Leah. And what does Leah declare at his birth? God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me, because I have borne him 6 sons. Now that word for dwell is Zabal, and the name Zebulun is a pun on that word. See, and Leah's hope finds ultimate fulfillment as Jesus withdraws to dwell in Capernaum. See, Zebulun becomes truly Zebulun, the place of dwelling for the divine husband of Israel. Another interesting note in relation to the significance of names is in regard to Capernaum. Now, it's quite possible that Capernaum is a combination of the word for village and the name of Nahum, the prophet. So basically, what the name Capernaum means is the village of Nahum. Well, what did Nahum's prophetic ministry involve? Well, he prophesied to Assyria, in Nineveh, after Jonah. See, Assyria and Nineveh's repentance didn't last. And so Nahum proclaimed a message of judgment upon them. Now let's connect the dots. Jesus takes up residence in the village of Nahum, in a region that had been conquered by Assyria, where Gentiles lived with Jews. And he proclaims a message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But what is the darkness that the people find themselves in? Is it now the Roman occupation? Is it that a foreign invader has a regular presence in their land? No, the real enemy is sin, as evidenced in Jesus' conflict with Satan, that conflict that took place in the previous section, and even at the announcement of Jesus' birth as to why Emmanuel was sent. And we see that the real enemy is sin, even evidenced in the actions of Jesus' ministry, as we'll observe shortly. And you probably noticed it immediately, but Jesus' message, and I know we've mentioned this in weeks past, but Jesus' message is the same as John the Baptist's. It's one of repentance, a call to a radical change of life, a change of heart and mind. That's what's required to enter into the new community the Messiah is forming. Community that is taken up with the kingdom of God's heavenly activity of transforming the world. You know, and it's good for us to do this, and we've done this in previous weeks, but try to put yourselves into the shoes, or sandals if you prefer, of the early Christian church hearing Matthew's message shortly after Pentecost. Imagine as a new Jewish Christian hearing this and coming to grips with the reality of who this Jesus is, and that he's the promised light that has come, as Isaiah said. And because you're well acquainted with your Hebrew scriptures, you also know that shortly afterward, Isaiah declares that a promised child is to be born, that a son will be given, the one who will bear the government on his shoulders. He is the Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government and peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to uphold it and establish it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That's what Isaiah declares. That's what he foretells. And that's who this Jesus is, who preaches a message of repentance in Galilee, calling Jews to submit to God's word and Gentiles to forsake their worship of idols. This Jesus who begins to establish his kingdom following the arrest of John the Baptist. And fundamentally, the message of the kingdom hasn't changed. The kingdom of Christ has come. And still men and women and children must repent. They must turn from their sin in order to have a place in the kingdom of heaven. They must bow to the knee to this one who is now the King of Kings, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. This King who is seated in heaven upon the throne of grace, from where he rules over the domain of his heavenly kingdom that also includes the earth. The message of submission that Jesus declared is the same message that the church declares still. Well, this brings us to the second scene that Matthew portrays in verses 18 to 22, and the calling of the first disciples. And you'll notice that the setting remains in the north, and particularly by the Sea of Galilee. Matthew gives you this image of Jesus walking along on the seashore, where he sees Peter and Andrew fishing. Quite possibly they were casting their net into the sea from the shore where Jesus encounters them. And Matthew tells you the reason they were doing this is because they were fishermen. Now, while that might seem like a glaringly obvious thing to say, much like last week when he told us that Jesus was hungry after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, nevertheless, Matthew is making their identity perfectly clear. There's no doubt about their occupation. Jesus says to the two brothers, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And you observe Peter and Andrew obeying immediately. They left their nets and followed. Now, based on John chapter 1, it's pretty likely that Andrew and Peter were already acquainted with Jesus and had likely met him already and knew who he was and probably knew a little bit about him. So we shouldn't think that Jesus comes up to them and zaps them somehow, and then they become like zombies and follow Jesus. That's not the picture here either. But Matthew's portrayal of their calling makes a distinct impression, doesn't it? He makes it clear that they obey the Lord's call immediately without hesitation. Then as Jesus continues his walk along the Sea of Galilee, he sees another set of brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And notice that Matthew gives quite a bit of detail as to where they were and what they were doing. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets. And they responded in the same fashion as did Peter and Andrew. But notice how the scene unfolds. They are in the boat working with their father, and when Jesus calls them, they leave their boat and father behind in order to follow him. See, just like Peter and Andrew, James and John immediately follow. And in all likelihood, they were leaving behind a thriving family business. You know, the fact that they had a boat and were working with their father seems to indicate as much. And while fishermen were hardly wealthy, they reportedly made a very good living. And there's no reason to think that wasn't the case with these men. But consider, in the calling of these disciples, the kind of image of discipleship that Matthew sets before the eyes of your faith. Consider what he's saying following Jesus entails. For one thing, it means that following Jesus takes the priority over your family relationships. That's no small implication, particularly within the Jewish community. And consider further how important it would be to impress that upon a young church full of Jewish Christians who may very well be faced with the dilemma of choosing between loyalty to Christ and loyalty to their family. Now, hopefully in our case, those two aren't set in juxtaposition or against one another. Sometimes it can be, even as our Christian brothers and sisters who are Muslim and come from Islam can attest to. Now, will they obey Christ and follow His word, or submit to their Islamic parents and worship Allah and follow the teachings of the Quran? If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, if you're going to follow Him, where must your first allegiance lie? But even within our own circles, there are examples of confusion of allegiances where fathers teach their children, and especially their sons, outrightly or by implication, that their strongest allegiance must be to them. But that simply isn't biblical, despite the fact that they use the Bible to promote their view. No, allegiance to Christ has to come first. That's foundational of what it means to follow Him, to be one of His disciples. And there's a significant shift pictured in the calling of these first four disciples. Now, what do I mean? Well, there's a pictorial movement from land to sea, from Israel to the nations. And when you think about Israel's history, they were very much connected to the land, agriculture and shepherding. But now there are these fishermen, and Jesus is going to make them fishers of men. They will capture Jews and Gentiles. Fish are rarely mentioned in the Scriptures before you get to the Gospels. And then you start to run into them all over the place. You've got these fishermen here, and then a boy with some fish and bread, and a fish with a coin in its mouth, and a miraculous catch of fish, and so on. So there's a decided shift in emphasis that takes place with the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven, and this is reflected in the imagery that's employed. A further interesting note in the calling of these disciples is that two sets of brothers are called. And where, from what land do they come from? Zebulun and Naphtali, who were also brothers. But even more importantly, note that the initiative in the calling of these men to be disciples lies with Jesus. In that day and age, it was very common for a student to request to follow a rabbi and to be taught by him. But the rabbi didn't seek out pupils. In fact, the calling of the disciples should remind us quite a lot of Elijah's calling of Elisha to be the next prophet. Remember, Elijah sought out Elisha, not the other way around. And Jesus doesn't come and say, let me teach, let me supply you with information. But you'll notice that He calls them to a task, an action, to be fishers of men. Now, I realize that Jesus will teach the disciples, and they will learn a lot from Him. But it's interesting that to consider that Jesus calls them to do something. And in keeping with Matthew's tendency to foreshadow the end of his gospel in the beginning. See, we end up coming full circle when we get to chapter 28. Because where does Jesus commission the disciples? Where does that take place in chapter 28? On a mountain in Galilee. So He calls His first disciples to be fishers of men in Galilee, and then commissions His disciples for that very task, to disciple the nations according to all that He had taught them. And He gives them that commission, that sending out in Galilee. That's still the church's task today. That's our task as we are followers of Christ. Now, granted, the disciples who became the apostles were called to a specific office in the church, and they fulfilled a specific role in those early years. Nevertheless, as those who are built upon the apostles, as we are part of that same edifice, which is the church, our identity is bound up in the same task. We have our part to play in discipling the nations and being fishers of men. So Jesus calls these four men, four who arguably became the four cornerstones of the new Israel. And while they hardly appear to be a world-changing task force, nevertheless, this is where the kingdom begins. The kingdom that begins as small as a mustard seed. Well, that brings us to the third and final scene that Matthew presents to us this morning. And as we observe the beginnings of Jesus' ministry and those He's called to follow Him in His ministry, now we see more fully what His ministry entails. Matthew tells us that Jesus is still in Galilee, having traveled throughout the entire region. And what did He do? Well, first of all, He taught in their synagogues, So the focus of Jesus' teaching was to the Jews who lived in the area. But not only that, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. He proclaimed the good news of the realm of rule of heaven. And you might be surprised to find out that Matthew only uses the word for gospel four times. He uses it again in chapter 9 to describe a similar scenario as found here. And then in chapters 24 and 26, in relation to the gospel being proclaimed to the whole world in the future. Now, what does that mean? Well, that the gospel, the message of the good news of the kingdom of heaven, would be proclaimed by the disciples, by the church. In other words, there's continuity between the message of Jesus and the message of Jesus' followers. Now, that might seem like an obvious thing to say, but again, keep Matthew's first audience in mind and how the message that Jesus preached is the same message that they've heard through the apostles. Matthew's gospel confirms that message. But then also notice that Jesus' ministry wasn't strictly related to teaching or to imparting information to those who would hear him, as important as that was. No, he also healed every disease and every affliction among the people. And as a result, his fame spread. And people knew him far beyond the actual areas in which he traveled. Syria, for instance, which was farther north. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. And his reputation had also reached down south to Jerusalem and even beyond the Jordan to the, which is probably should make us think, to the east. You know, and it could be that Matthew is conveying a sense that they came from north, south, and east, possibly also the west. In other words, people are coming to Jesus from the four corners of the earth, so to speak. And then notice how Matthew details Jesus' ministry of healing. Those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, the word literally means moonstruck, and paralytics. And what does it say at the end of it all? And he healed them. What does Jesus physically healing people portray? See, that's a picture of what's to come. It's a portrait of God's rule on earth. When God begins to reign, truth is taught in the synagogues. There is triumph over every kind of disease. Satan and his minions are put to flight. Humanity is gathered in from the four corners of the earth. Here at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we are given a preview of the greater reality that is going to be achieved, of what Christ has come to accomplish, and what he will ultimately accomplish in the world. See, we have to understand that the gospel is more than ideas. Jesus brings healing for the entire world. He has come to relieve the world in the state of Adam's sin, and from all of the results of the fall. Jesus was incarnate. God took on flesh. And so he comes and rescues the whole person, we might say. And this is pictured in the healings that he performed. Granted, those two are arguably pictures of the greater spiritual healing that comes through him. And neither am I saying that Jesus came to bring perfect health in this life. But we have to see Jesus' concern for the whole person. That's not accidental. And certainly points forward to the reality of the new heavens and the new earth, what they will be like, what the glorified world will be like that is to come. And when you look back at the history of medicine and hospitals, you can make a pretty good case that by and large their foundations were Christian, that they came about as an application of the gospel and Jesus' own example of helping people with profound physical needs. You know, think about all the hospitals that have church names connected to them. There's Baptist and St. Thomas just right here in Nashville. And there are many others in many other cities through the United States and throughout the world. This is who Jesus was. And this was integral to his calling as the Messiah. I mean, what did Isaiah foretell about the Messiah and his ministry? What did the Lord promise to do for his people? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And that image is given in the context of God coming and saving His people, which is precisely what Jesus is doing. That word is being fulfilled in Galilee, right before our eyes and ears. And you'll note that as Jesus heals and as the crowds gather, where do they follow Him? You know, where do we end up at the beginning of chapter 5? Well, they follow Him to a mountain. Again, Jesus is a new Moses who is bringing about a new exodus, an exodus from the bondage of sin and the results of the fall. And they come to a mountain then to receive instruction from Him. This is the kingdom that God is forming. This is the kingdom of heaven. Its subjects are not the well-born and the mighty, not many wise, not many strong, not many well-born, but the foolish and despised of the world. Now look at the multitudes following Jesus and see the face of the man whose eyes bulged and who drooled when he was having an epileptic fit. And see the face of the handicapped man from Walmart, whose twisted hands and garbled voice make you nervous when you walk into the store. See these and be sure to see yourselves in them. Because these are the companions of Jesus. These are those that He calls to Himself, whom He rescues from sin. And as we consider our future as a church, and as that's been a great deal of discussion in the last couple of weeks, you know, I hope there is room for such people in our picture of how things ought to be. You know, even as we look to change locations, let's not forget Jesus' ministry in Galilee and those who flocked to Him and those who He would not turn away. You know, if we're honest, Jesus disturbs us. Though we fashion ourselves as those that take His word pretty seriously and who endeavor to be faithful in all things. But the simple fact of the matter is that Jesus disturbs us with actions like these. He disturbs us by who He's willing to associate with. And the simple truth of the matter is that we're downright uncomfortable with His model of ministry. Yes, we give lip service to it, and deep down we know He's right. But are we really willing to engage ourselves in it? It's a question for each of us to consider and take to heart. See, Jesus hasn't come to simply save middle to upper middle class Caucasians. I know we know that. But what is it that our actions or thinking convey? And I'll say this to despise the grace that we've been shown. But it's easy for us to get stuck in our comfort zones, isn't it? And maybe we start to shave off the demands of discipleship, the demands of what it means to follow Christ and take up our part in the church as fishers of men. Now, am I saying that we're all to be evangelists, that we should all be witnessing about Christ to everyone we meet at every given opportunity? No, I'm not saying that, because I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, and it's too easy to guilt trip people into thinking that's what they should be doing all the time. But let us, at the very least, attempt to view the world as Jesus views the world. To see men, women, and children who have a profound need for their sins to be forgiven, and how that forgiveness is found only in Christ. And beginning there, to recognize the healing of the body and of all creation that comes about as a result, that is a part of the promise of the Messiah's work. Now, when you stop and think about it, Jesus' miraculous healings point forward to the resurrection. To bodily resurrection, to new life. Jesus has the power to overcome sin and the effects of sin, and even the power of death itself. And that's the message of the gospel. That's the message of His kingdom. And that's the message that we still humbly bear. And when sins are forgiven, resurrection occurs. Because that which caused death is no longer a factor. Jesus' healing is not just a nice thing to do. It's the announcement of the resurrection. That was Jesus' message. And it was the message of the disciples, and it's the message that the church still bears to the world. May the Lord give us faithfulness to proclaim and embody that message still. Let us pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for the manner in which we shrink back from our calling as a church, and for the times wherein we have failed to give testimony for the reason for the hope that is within us. Grant to us a new resolve to be faithful in this manner as well, even as we take our place in the discipling of the nations. Thank you for the grace which you have shown to us in Christ our Savior and Lord. And may we be glad to testify of your goodness unto others, regardless of how they think or how we think they might respond. Stir our hearts to this end by the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.